I would like to invite you to open in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 as we read this passage. What we find in this passage of Scripture will be particularly important in our sermon time today. Philippians chapter 2, start in verse 5, where we find this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Keep your Bibles open to this passage as we pray, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he existed in the morphe tou theou, the form of God, but did not regard that equality as something to be clung to. So he became a man. And not only a man, but he came as a man to assume the lowest place in this world, to be treated like a sinner and to die the death of the cross. And Lord, we thank you that you glorified him as a result of these things, so that now every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us to understand the text and to be properly moved by it, so that we would honor you and glorify you as we should. And Lord God, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would be able to live the kind of life that points others to you. And Lord, we thank you and pray all these things to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice something out of Philippians chapter 2. This will not be our text this morning. Our text will be John chapter 17. But notice something in verse 11 of chapter 2. We see that Jesus willingly took on the form of a slave. And he did that so that he would ascend to a place of great honor. And notice in verse 11, it says that his work is to the glory of God the Father. With that in mind, let's turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. A famous dead preacher, Robert Murray McShane, once said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." Let's stop for a second and think about that. What you are in prayer, on your knees before God, is what you are, and nothing more. What he meant was that our real selves are known primarily by what we are in prayer. And I think there's a lot of truth to this statement. But the question is, what was Jesus in prayer? If what we are in prayer is what we genuinely are, what was he? Do you realize that we know very little about the content of Jesus' prayers? We know that he prayed a lot. Sometimes he would go up into the mountains and pray all night long. But we don't know much of the content of his prayers. We don't know what he prayed. We only know that he prayed. In fact, in John 17, we have the only prolonged recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. It is the only time in the New Testament that we hear what Jesus prays to a great extent. Now, there are other times when he prays, but they're short prayers. This is a long, extended prayer. And so what this does is it gives us a picture, a glimpse into the heart of Jesus himself. So what we'll do, starting this morning, is begin to look into the heart of Jesus as we understand and seek to understand his prayer. Notice then that this prayer, John chapter 17, notice first of all that it's to be understood in three parts. The first part is verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays for himself. Now this is really important, because Jesus prays for himself, so we know that we can pray for ourselves. And as Jesus faced what would start in chapter 18, his great passion narrative, he first of all prayed for himself. Secondly, we see that Jesus prays for his disciples. And these are verses 6 through 19. Not only does Jesus pray for himself, as important as that is, he also prays for the disciples that God gave Jesus during his earthly ministry. Now, this would include the 12 apostles, but it would be broader than that. It would include everybody else who were following him during his earthly ministry. And the third thing he prays for is all who would believe through them. The Bible calls these people the elect. In verse 20, Jesus prays this: I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Well, who are these? The ones that are with him. But for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. Jesus is praying for those who would believe through the apostolic witness. That's us. And the Bible calls these people the elect. In Matthew 24, 22, it says this: unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. In Romans 8, 33, we find this: who will bring a charge against God's elect? We understand that the Bible says there's a certain group of people that are chosen to believe, and these people are called the elect. Another verse, Matthew 13, 20, says this: unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect. That's a parallel passage to Matthew 24. So this first section that we'll deal with this morning is verses 1 through 5, and there's two very important themes that we'll see. First of all, we'll see Jesus' glory through the cross. As Jesus approached his impending death, he explains it this way. Look in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. We'll see that the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of Christ. It is to the glory of Christ, and ultimately then to the glory of the Father. We'll also see that our salvation, that is the eternal life that's granted to us, is also through the cross. We'll see that in verses 2 through 3. So with no further ado, let's then get to verse 1 of John chapter 17, and first of all notice the historical setting of this prayer. In verse 1 it says this: Jesus spoke these things. What things? Jesus spoke the entire farewell discourse. These things are pointing back to the teachings that we've been talking about for the last couple of years, or at least the last year. These teachings that Jesus spoke, notice that in John, directly when he is done teaching, he then prays. And not only that, but John gives us a glimpse into this prayer. Notice it is right after the farewell discourse, and it is right before Jesus' betrayal. That in this time, between him teaching the disciples one last time and then fulfilling his ministry of dying in their place, this prayer is right in the middle. Notice, secondly, that the Gospel of John has been leading up to this and continues to lead up to the death of Christ. The Gospel of John is written primarily to convince you that Jesus is real by sharing the death, burial, and resurrection narrative. In chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine, when his mother approached him, he says, look, my time has not yet come. In chapter 7, when his brothers tried to convince him to go and make a public spectacle of himself, he says, no, my time has not yet come. And then in chapter 12, beginning with the farewell discourse, he says, now my time has come. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 23, we find this. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come for the Son of Man, look at this, or listen to this, to be glorified. Jesus understood that his glory was in the cross, was in his sacrificial death for those who would believe. We find later in that chapter that he says the same thing. Now, all of this then leads to this central point in verse 1 of John 17, where it says this, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Now is the time. It's time to spring our plan into action. It is time for me to die. Now, what does it mean that his time had come? What it means is that he was ready to fulfill his sacrificial ministry. Now, getting back to our opening quote, if what you are on your knees in prayer is what you really are, we see what Jesus really is here. Jesus is focused upon the glory of God, and he wants to die because that's the plan in order to glorify both himself and the Father. We see that he is ready to fulfill his sacrificial ministry. Now notice how he says it in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Now notice he didn't say this. The hour has come. I'm ready to die. He could have said that. He could have said, the hour has come, let the Romans get me. He could have said that. He didn't say that. What he says is this, the hour has come, glorify your Son in order that your Son would glorify you. Jesus understands that this passion narrative, starting in chapter 18, of his betrayal, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, is for the purpose of the glory both of himself and the glory of God the Father. And that's why he can approach his death this way. He approaches and he says, glorify me. Now notice what it says. The hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus is praying here that he would receive glory, that he would be glorified. Now we'll get back to this in verses 4 and 5. But it's important now to at least give you a glimpse of the future here to realize that what Jesus is praying here is that the ministry he took on would have its result, that he would be tortured in your place. Now notice in verse 2 how he begins to explain this. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as, notice that, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. Notice this. He says, God, I want you to glorify me so that, God the Father, so that I may glorify you just as. That means it's just as sure and just as real as you gave me authority. Jesus says that what he's teaching here in these two verses, what he is praying, is absolutely as certain as his glory is. And notice then what he says. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What this tells us is that the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are linked. and that the cross is both the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry and the means of his ultimate glorification. Now notice in verse 2, though, he says, this you gave me authority. Now notice what he says. He says, even as you gave him, that's the Son, authority over all flesh. Notice, first of all, that he has authority over all flesh. Now what does this mean? This means that every single human being who has ever existed is under the authority of Jesus. That's important. Jesus is the suffering Savior, but he is also the conquering Lord. And he makes no apologies about that. He says, God, the Father, you have given me authority over all flesh. Jesus is Lord. He can tell us what to do. He does tell us what to do. He is an authority in our lives, and we have no way to justly oppose that. He is Lord. Now, that's important, because even the suffering servant, the one who gave everything in order to save us, reserves for himself the role of sovereign, the role of king, the role of Lord. He has authority over all flesh. He is not simply the Lord of the Christians. He is not simply the Lord of the Americans. He is the Lord of every tongue, of every nation, of every person. Now notice then how he continues. He says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Jesus is Lord of all flesh, but not all flesh is saved. Say it a different way. Jesus is the master of every single individual, but not every single individual is saved. Would you agree with that? There are some people in hell, right? Jesus has authority over that. He is the authority over everybody, but not everybody is saved. In fact, in this verse, it tells us who is saved. It says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, now notice this, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Who does he give eternal life to? The ones that the Father gave him. He says, Jesus says here, that I have authority, you have given me authority, in order that, even though I'm an authority over everybody, that I may give eternal life to a certain group of people. Okay? He has authority to grant, first of all, eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Does this simply mean that we will exist forever? Well, no, because everybody does. The sad reality is that everybody exists forever. The question is, where will you exist forever? Hell is just as eternal as heaven is. You will be somewhere forever. You will exist forever, but that's not what eternal life is. That is not what Jesus is offering. So what is he offering? Notice, in verse 3, this is eternal life. That you may exist forever. No, no. He says this, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When Jesus says, you gave me the authority to give eternal life to those that you've given me, what he is saying is that God the Father granted to God the Son the authority to grant a certain group of people knowledge of God. And not just knowledge about God, knowledge of God, a relational knowledge of God, a relationship with God. Eternal life is not simply quantitative. It's not a billion days times a billion days. It's also qualitative. It is living and existing with the knowledge of God. That's what eternal life is. In fact, a couple chapters ago in John 14, we find this, starting in verse 7. Jesus says this, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Jesus is saying, if you know me, you know God. You are in a relationship with God. You relate to God differently than those who do not know you. Know Jesus. So So Jesus is saying, God, you gave me authority over all flesh. That is every living human being in the history of the world. He says, also, you've also given me authority to grant eternal life. And then the third thing he says is that you grant authority, or you give me authority to grant eternal life to a specific people. Now, what does this mean? This means that there are individuals who are given to Jesus, and that these are the ones who believe in him. That there are certain people who are given to Jesus as a gift from the Father to the Son, and those are the ones who believe. Now, let me just read the verse again. I know sometimes it gets people's hackles up, but let me just read the verse again. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, no one would disagree with that, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Who gets eternal life? Anybody? The ones that were given to him, right? Isn't that simply what the verse says? This verse teaches that Jesus died to secure the salvation of the elect. In fact, in Acts 13:48, we find this verse. This is when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now listen. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. The verse says that the ones who believed were the ones who were appointed to eternal life, not the other way around. So what this text teaches us is that there are chosen, select individuals who are a gift to Jesus from the Father, and that all of them receive eternal life, and consequently, all of them believe. Now, I know that there's some who really hate this doctrine. And I got to admit, I get a little gun-shy whenever I bring it up. It may not look like it, but you know, I get a little gun-shy bringing this up, right? Because people hate this. But you have to understand, all I can do is be honest about what the text says in front of me. That's all I can do. I mean, I could do something else, but then I shouldn't do what I do, right? And what the text says, I think here is crystal clear. Now, I know that some of you may not like this or may not even agree with this, and it could just be that, like John 16:12 says, you're not able to bear this doctrine at this point, and that's okay. We're not going to fight over this. We're not going to, no punches will be thrown. At least by me. But here is what you need to hear. The doctrine of election is not something to argue about. It's not something to divide. It is something that we should embrace and rejoice in. Because it's in the Bible. And Jesus says this, you, believer, are a gift from the Father to the Son. Have you ever met a Christian who kind of acts like they're God's gift to Jesus? Like they think they're the best Christian ever? Well, the way you can temper that is by saying, well, first of all, you are God's gift to Jesus. But so is every believer. You are God's gift from God the Father to God the Son. And the Bible is crystal clear on this matter. I know it's hard to take sometimes for some, it's hard to receive, but it doesn't change any of the words on the page. And so I'd encourage you to, if you don't believe this or can't believe this, to maybe give it some more thought and read your Bible. If you never believe this before you die, you'll still probably go to heaven. I mean, if you're a Christian, you'll definitely go to heaven. But it's important. This means that in a very real sense, you are God's gift to Jesus. Now, if what we are on our knees in prayer is what we truly are, I think it's important that we understand that that is what doctrine came off the lips of Jesus Christ as he was preaching before he was crucified. He says this, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. I give life, Jesus says, to everyone you gave to me, which doesn't mean everybody. In fact, in verse 20, he goes on to pray this, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's who Jesus is praying for later in the text. Now notice then what he begins to say in verse 4. He says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now notice this. Notice how he says this. I did what you gave me to do. Again, showing God the Father's sovereignty and God the Son's submission. And notice what he says. I have done what you've told me to do. I glorified you on earth. How? Having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Jesus says, I've done what you've called me to do. Now, glorify me. I accomplished what you sent me to do. Now, please give me back my glory. Now, what is this glory? What is Jesus talking about here? What Jesus is talking about is the position he had before he became a human being. That's why Philippians 2, 5 through 11 was so important to us at the beginning of the sermon. Let me remind you of what God says in Philippians chapter 2. He says this, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For this reason also, what reason? Because he became obedient to death, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That's the glory that we're talking about. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are under the earth, or in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is glorified, and he returns to his pre-incarnate position as equal in position with the Father and the Spirit. So the question then becomes, what can we draw from this? What can we draw from this? How can we put this to practice? This is a very hard passage to apply. It's a hard passage to apply because it is not something you can do. So the first point is, we are not called to mimic this prayer. If you were to say these things and mimic Jesus' prayer, it would be blasphemy. Right? If you bowed your head and said, Father, thank you for giving me the right to bestow eternal life on those you've chosen, guess what? He doesn't like that. That's blasphemy. That sends you to the other room. Right? We can't pray this because we're not Jesus. If we were to bow our heads and say, Father, glorify me so that I can glorify you, that would be disrespectful. So you are not called to mimic this prayer. What are you called to do? First of all, you're called to marvel at this prayer. And I know it's hard because everybody wants, all right, now give me a nugget. Give me something to take with me and put this into practice so I can feel like I'm being obedient to the text. Sometimes the only thing you can do with the text is take this hand, put it over this and shut up and marvel at God. Sound effects are free. So there's not 52 practical ways you can do this. Here's how you can apply this. Bow your knee to this God. Marvel at this God. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, marvel at the fact that he has granted you eternal life. Marvel at the fact that you are his. Not because of anything you did. Not because of anything you are. But because of him. And secondly, thirdly in your notes, I would challenge you to meditate on these things. And to think about what Jesus is saying through the duration of this prayer. if indeed what we are on our knees in prayer is what we truly are, then this chapter will give us a bird's eye view as to what Jesus is really like. And you'll find in this passage so many things to think about. Not only the doctrinal things that we brought up this morning, but also questions about verse 9. It says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, because they are yours. In this prayer, Jesus is not praying for everybody. Think about that. What does that mean to you? For you, I should say. If what we are in prayer is what we truly are, we know two things about Jesus. He loves the glory of God, and he loves the people who are given to him by the Father. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've granted to us this eternal life. Awe of you. We just want to stand and glorify you and worship you. Lord, I pray if there's someone here in this room who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would stir them to think about these things. That Jesus lived and died and rose in order to provide eternal life. And I pray if there's someone here who has not yet received you, that you would stir him to do that. That he would cry out and say that they recognize that they're sinners and they need to be forgiven. Lord, as you prayed for them, we pray for them. And all that you've given to the Lord, we ask that they would come to you by your sovereign grace. And Lord, we thank you so much for this beautiful day. We pray that you would be glorified in it. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.